Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, continuing our Sunday morning sermon series through 1 Corinthians. We're going to be looking this morning at 1 Corinthians verses 8 through 21. If you have not brought a Bible with you this morning, there are pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you. As Dr. Currid mentioned earlier, our passage this morning is found on page 954 in those pew Bibles. We're coming to a close this morning of the first major section of 1 Corinthians. And in this section, the Apostle Paul has really focused on three main things. The main problem, or one main problem in the church in Corinth, is division. The second key theme that he's addressed is pride. And the third is the cross. And he is going to bring this section to a close this morning, really by focusing on these last two. Once again, focusing on the pride of these Corinthian Christians and the solution, and that is the cross. Believing in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that we have not saved ourselves, that everything we have is a gift from God, but that we are also to walk as the Lord Jesus Christ walked. So we're going to see what the life of the cross, or the way of the cross, looks like this morning. So I'm going to read for you, as you follow along, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. These are, we'll say, as I begin, some of the most caustic, if not sarcastic, words that the Apostle Paul penned in Scripture. But they're for the good of his people. 1 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love, in a spirit of gentleness? And thus far, God's holy word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, as we come this morning, may we come humbly recognizing that what we have, we do not deserve. Everything that we have is not our own. It belongs to you. So, O God, we pray that you would humble us in our pride, that you would help us to be faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, who took up his cross and died on behalf of his people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I told the group on Wednesday night that I'd been reading a fascinating biography by Andrew Roberts of Napoleon Bonaparte. We could say many things about Napoleon. He is clearly a fairly complex person. He was a complex man, actually beloved by those who worked closely with him. When he went into exile, most of those who worked with him wanted to go with him. They loved him so much. Ruthless, ambitious, and yes, in many ways, prideful. He was probably, perhaps, if not one of the greatest commander in history, world history, a general at the age of 24, and not long after the French Revolution became emperor, of all things, of France. Andrew Roberts actually writes this about him. He writes, like Julius Caesar refusing the Roman diadem twice, he wanted it to look as if he were being drafted reluctantly to lifelong power. It was a complete reversal of the principles of the revolution, yet the French people supported it. Resistant, had to be dragged into power. Roberts also says this about Napoleon, placing oneself in the limelight while seeming modestly to edge away from it, is one of the most skillful of all political moves. And Napoleon had mastered it perfectly. He was a man of great ambition, a man of great pride, which ultimately led to his downfall because his reach was too far. Now, as we come to our text this morning, these first four chapters and the rest of 1 Corinthians is going to give us another example of pride, and that is these Corinthian believers. They are a prideful group. We could even call them in many ways an ambitious group. They are essentially prideful in how they view the church, the Christian life, and Christian ministers. And we saw last week that Paul begins in some ways to kind of let the air out of their big balloon as he asks a series of questions in verse 7 that basically get at the root of their pride, the failure to see that what they have is a gift from God. The failure to, and the idea that they were superior to others. This week, in some ways, while Paul may have started to deflate the balloon last week, this week in our passage, Paul gets out the big long pin and goes for the kill to pop that balloon. And that is exactly what he does in our passage this morning. Before we get into it, before we rush to condemn the Corinthians and their pride, we need to confess that we all wrestle with pride. It is one of the most difficult aspects of the Christian life, and in many ways we can say it is at the heart of all of our sin. It's the way John Milton, of course, in drawing on the image of Narcissus, Milton, as many of you know, depicts Eve, the sin of Eve, in a poetic way, as looking into a pool of water and seeing her reflection and being infatuated with it. In many ways, that is what we are like. We are infatuated with ourselves, even oftentimes when we don't like ourselves. There are different forms of pride. They oftentimes show up in the church. And sometimes they're contrasting but still prideful ways of being. We can be prideful by being always in the spotlight. Or we can be prideful by never wanting to be in the spotlight or to serve. Both of those are reflections of pride in different ways. We can be prideful by always thinking we're right. We can be prideful by thinking we never have anything to offer. Both of those are prideful. We can be prideful in our sinful fear of man, and we can be prideful in not fearing God the way that we should. Both of those also are indications. So let's keep that in mind as we begin our passage this morning, as we talk about pride, how to overcome pride, and in particular, we do that by walking in the way of the cross. And I'm going to lay out for us this morning different contrasts as we work our way through this passage. The first is we overcome pride by thinking biblically, not in worldly terms. We overcome pride by thinking biblically, not in worldly terms. Now, we have actually said this. I've said this right from the very beginning of this section, that these Corinthians thought in worldly ways. And here we see it again in our passage this morning. Beginning in verse 8, the Apostle Paul writes, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you." This language, "already," I argued early on in this series, is most likely a reflection, or possibly a reflection of what biblical scholars call an over-realized eschatology. Instead of the proper biblical way of understanding eschatology, or this age and the age to come, in biblical teaching, the New Testament writers teach us that there is the already and the not yet. Christ has come. Already the age to come has broken into this age. Already the Spirit has been poured out in this age, but not yet in its fullness. And it seems as though the Corinthians had gotten the already, but they hadn't quite understood the not yet. So they had a sense that everything that God was going to give to us, God had already given in this present age. I think we also probably see a hint of this when Paul says, "Without us you have become kings." Actually, literally, there's a verb form there. Already you are reigning. And then Paul goes on to say, "And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule," or share the reign with you. What's he talking about here? There was the common Jewish expectation that God's people in the age to come would reign with him. Not necessarily that they'd become kings, but that they would reign with him. And what the Apostle Paul is saying, we wish you did reign so that we were reigning with you fully in the age to come. But clearly we're not. This over-realized eschatology. Paul says, we're not yet fully in the kingdom. Or we can put it in more modern terms, a sense of triumphalism. Bigger is better. Name it, claim it. Prosperity thinking. Or as Luther would call it, a theology of glory. A theology of glory. God's ways are our ways, just bigger and better and infinite. But Paul says, no, God's ways are not our ways. And we need to think in God's ways. And what is God's way? It's the way of the cross. We actually see that in verse 9. We don't see the cross mentioned here, but look at this imagery in verse 9. Paul says, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men." What does he mean here? Exhibited us last of all, like men sentenced to death. What he has in mind here is a great Roman victory parade, where the Romans march in and their soldiers in their bright and shiny array with the general or whoever up front. And at the very end of the line is whom? The prisoners of war, who are most likely going to be marched straight into the arena to be put to death, whether with wild animals let loose on them or to fight against gladiators or whatever it might be, or simply to be burned alive. That's the imagery here. We are last of all. A spectacle. As they'd march through the streets, the citizens would jeer at them and spit at them and throw things at them. Paul says, we are that spectacle in the eyes of the world. What do we need to do? We need to take every thought captive. Every thought captive. Do we think biblically, or do we think in worldly ways? Do we long to be accepted, or are we willing to be rejected for the sake of Christ? Do we want to be loved by the world, or do we want to love by speaking the truth to the world? About 150 years ago, J.C. Ryle, I think, rightly explains our world today when he says this: there is a common worldly kind of Christianity in this day, which many have and think they have enough. A cheap Christianity, which offends nobody and requires no sacrifice, which costs nothing and is worth nothing, J.C. Ryle put it. I wonder if that's the kind of Christianity that we have in our day. I wonder if that's the kind of Christianity that you are comfortable with, a worldly kind. They think they have enough, but it's a cheap Christianity. Offends nobody, requires no sacrifice, costs nothing, and at the end of the day is worth nothing. To think biblically, not in worldly terms. The second way that we walk in the way of the cross is by serving others, not exalting self. Humbly serving others, not exalting self. In verse 10, we see Paul get into big time sarcasm. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ, you Corinthians. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. These are biting words. These are difficult words. I'm not sure how I'd react if I were sitting in the congregation hearing Paul's letter read to me, as this one would have been. To the present hour, Paul says, we hunger, thirst, we are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. Do we seek strength? Do we seek the honor of the world? Sometimes we take on the attitude to win the world. We have to, in some ways, appeal to the world or appease the world. We want them to know we're not just psychos and crazy. It's kind of our attitude, isn't it? Paul says we're fools. Fools. Fools for Christ. When we take this attitude of wanting to appease the world, our gospel is a watered-down one that does not save. Scripture has told us, we've already seen in 1 Corinthians here, that it's a foolish gospel that Paul preaches. Foolish in the eyes of the world. It's a foolish method that Paul uses. The method of preaching, the foolishness of preaching. But the third thing that Paul says is, God needs a foolish people. Foolish in the eyes of the world. Not foolish from God's perspective, but foolish in the eyes of the world. Notice the contrast that he lays out here. The hardships that he endures here for the sake of serving Christ and others. Hunger, thirst, poorly dressed, buffeted, homeless. Notice he says here, we labor working with our own hands. What does that mean? We know that Paul was a tent maker, but we also know that in the ancient world, that the upper class, it was beneath them to do manual labor. Paul says we work with our own hands. It is not beneath our dignity. We also see what fools do when they are in some ways condemned, criticized, persecuted. Second half of verse 12, when reviled we bless, when persecuted we endure, when slandered we entreat. How do we respond in opposition? When reviled, do we bless in return? Or do we answer in kind? When persecuted, do we run? Or do we stand firm and endure? When slandered, what do? Paul says we entreat. We exhort. We entreat people to be reconciled to God, to believe the truth of God's word. The way of the cross is not self-exaltation, but humble faithfulness. B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton Reformed theologian, once wrote this of the early Christians. He wrote this, a dozen ignorant peasants proclaiming a crucified Jew as the founder of a new faith, bearing as the symbol of their worship an instrument which was the sign of shame, slavery, and crime, preaching what must have seemed an absurd doctrine of humility, patient suffering, and love to enemies, graces undreamed of before, demanding what must have seemed an absurd worship for one who had died like a reprobate and a slave, and making what must have seemed an absurd promise of everlasting life through one who had himself died, and that between two thieves. That captures it. There is nothing about the early Christians or the early gospel message that the people of their day would have said, wow, we hear you. Absurd. Foolish in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of those who do not have the Spirit of God. How do we humbly serve? How do you humbly serve? Are there certain tasks beneath your dignity? You see, are there any tasks below your dignity? I love what John Newton once wrote, that If God sent two angels out, one to go down and rule the earth's grandest empire, and the other to go and sweep the streets of its ugliest, dirtiest city, he said it would be a matter of entire indifference to both of them, because their joy comes in what? Humbly serving the Lord. Jesus himself said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Third, we see in our passage this morning that the way of the cross means loving others, not serving self. Loving others, not serving self. In verse 14, Paul changes his tone. He backs off a little bit. He doesn't issue, "I'm sorry, my emotions overtook me." But he backs off a little bit. "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children." And what we see here in what follows is really three things that love does. And I'm taking this from David Jackman in his wonderful commentary on 1 Corinthians. From this passage, he points out three things: love warns, love exhorts, love rebukes. Love warns, it exhorts, it rebukes. First of all, it warns. He admonishes them. That is a warning. "I'm saying these things. I'm laying out these contrasts. You are rich and we are poor. You are esteemed by others and we are despised by others, to warn you of the way you think." It's not even what you do, it's the way you think and how you think about your life in Christ. Don't do it in worldly ways, but only as revealed in the Word of God. Our actions and our attitudes, our theology and our practice always go together. What we believe is going to affect how we live, and what we live affects what we believe. The Apostle Paul saw that. He got it. So he's warning them here about their mindset, about their attitudes. He admonishes them as beloved children. "I became your father in Christ through the gospel." The second thing he does here is he exhorts them. Verse 16, "I urge you then, be imitators of me. Follow my example." In fact, he goes on to say in verse 17, I'm sending Timothy for this very purpose, that Timothy is going to remind you of how I lived and how I acted in your midst. Exhorting them. And finally, he rebukes them. In verses 18 to 21, "Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but Paul says, I will come." Loving others means, at times, warning, at times, exhorting, at times, rebuking. Will Metzger, in his wonderful book, my favorite book on evangelism, he speaks of the modern tendency to tolerance. He lays out a number of contrasts. He says this: "If you love a person, you will not act indifferently toward dangerous or destructive beliefs or behaviors simply to avoid offending him or her." If you love them, you won't act indifferently toward dangerous or destructive beliefs or behaviors simply to avoid offending him or her. Yet the new tolerance, he says, demands just that sort of indifference. He goes on to say this, tolerance says, you must agree with me. Love responds, I must do something harder. I will tell you the truth because I am convinced that the truth will set you free. Tolerance says, you must approve of what I do. Love responds, I must do something harder. I will love you even when your behavior offends me. Tolerance says, you must allow me to have my way. Love responds, I must do something harder. I will plead with you to follow the right way because I believe you are worth the risk. He ends with this. Tolerance seeks to be inoffensive. Love takes risks. Tolerance is indifferent. Love is active. Tolerance costs nothing. Love costs everything. That's the way of the cross. A love that costs everything. At the end of this chapter, Paul issues a final exhortation in the form of two questions. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? He's calling them to repentance here. If you repent, I'll gladly come with a spirit of gentleness. But if there is no repentance, I will come with the rod. Church discipline. It's probably what Paul means here, both ultimately for their good. What do we need to repent of? What do you need to repent of? A worldly Christianity that costs nothing and is worth nothing? Pride over against humility, a worldly approach to the Christian life or to the church itself, a failure to humbly serve others with the love of Christ. Does it mean acting in love even when we have to rebuke and even when we have to confront? These are the questions that this passage places before us this morning. The way of the cross is not easy. It was not easy for the Lord Jesus Christ, who wept, who prayed to the Father, if possible, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. It was not easy for Jesus after being whipped and scourged, beaten, punched to carry his cross. It was not easy for Jesus to be nailed to the cross. Most importantly, it was not easy for Jesus to bear the wrath of his own loving Father. But that's how what we're called to. That's how we're called to live, to take up our cross, to follow Jesus, to live in love for Christ and for one another. May God give us grace to do that. Let's pray. Father, we confess our worldly ways and our worldly thoughts. Sanctify us, O God, beginning with the heart, changing our minds, renewing us, our minds by your word, so that we might act in loving ways as you call us to act. Do a great work in us, we pray this, through Christ our Lord. Amen.